I should start with a promise. We're just about done with Habakkuk. And next week is a big passage too, but we're getting to the upswing. So I've given you some hard ones, and I don't think today is going to be any better. But we're almost there. It's almost Easter. This is also one of those sermons where I should have given somebody like the blow dart. Like, if I say something that's too much or if I go too long, just get me. But I didn't, so good luck. Yeah. If I haven't let you know this about myself yet, I love punk rock, especially the early stuff. Like that first wave of raw, angry, unsettled, and unpolished punk music. Like, I love it. The Pistols, the Ramones, the Clash, X, I love it all. But it's not just the music. It's also because I'm intrigued by the movement, by the lifestyle. Sure, punk is an unmitigated mess. I'll just put that out there. It's been accused of messy and broken things, and rightfully so. But at its core, there's something there that I just want to grab onto and figure out. It's something prophetic, actually. This bunch of kids living in the midst of the brokenness of their society, a brokenness that was often just accepted as the way that things are, as the status quo, or even as the right way, and just refusing to be silent. Yeah, what they said was rarely polite, and their solutions, if they had any, were lacking at best. But that courage to speak up against the failures of their day, even and especially when they don't know what to do with it. The willingness to say something's wrong here and I'm just not okay with it. That's kind of what the prophets do. Like, I'm pretty convinced, kind of as a joke, but the prophets, the minor prophets in particular, they're the punk rockers of the Old Testament. But kind of. And our passage from Habakkuk today is just really punk rock. It asks us to look hard at Babylon, at its brokenness, at its sin, at its injustice. And I think if we follow the passage well, it will ask us to look at our own culture too. Because to spoil the twist, Habakkuk's words expose an important truth that we still live in Babylon. That this cycle of unjust justice that we talked about a few weeks ago, it continues and it will continue. And I think to take any other position other than Habakkuk's punk rock attitude is actually quite dangerous. It leads us into idolatry. An idolatry that honestly, I think we're very, very guilty of. So we have to join Habakkuk today and wrestle with the angst of what do we do when injustice and sin are the status quo? Where do we put our trust? How do we live in faith when our world is forever woeful? This passage today, it's huge. I could speak on it for hours. I won't. But it's known as the woes of Habakkuk, or more directly, the woes of Babylon. And this word woe, it's traditionally a lament word. Think of woe is me. But here, this lament takes on this sarcastic and vicious tone. Or Habakkuk takes up this vision given to him by God. And if you will, he laces up his combat boots and throws on his studded jacket. He cranks up his distortion all the way to the top. And he screams his message at Babylon. And it's important for us to understand the nature of this message. Habakkuk was speaking against the deeply rooted evils of Babylon. Just as in chapter 1, he was speaking against what he was now seeing as deeply rooted evils in Judah. To use an admittedly culturally tricky term, he was speaking to systemic evils. Brokenness that was baked into the very culture. Really, this is what the prophets did. They offered systemic messages. Rarely were their messages personal, and if they were, they were speaking to a king. You can do with that what you will. But they spoke to Israel, and they spoke to the other nations about their corporate sin and how they needed a drastic change, a corporate change, a change from the inside out of who they were. Judah proved incapable of this change. That was Habakkuk's first complaint. And this is why God sent Babylon. So the woes here are, to use that word again, systemic woes, delivered with sarcasm and derision. See, very punk rock. Yes, you and I can be and often are guilty of living the way that Habakkuk is picturing, but that's not where the message is hitting. It's hitting at this widespread Babylon and who they are at their core. And this picture of Babylon is broken up into five woes, five things that Habakkuk speaks about. The first one in verse 6 says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own." It speaks of Babylon's injustice, particularly in the way that they've amassed their resources, their wealth, through the plunder of other nations. And then he goes on and talks about pledges, speaking of this economic system in Babylon that used debt and interest and collateral to amass wealth for the powerful and to keep the weak and the poor subservient. That's woe number one. The second woe in verses 9 and 10, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." Babylon's injustice is seen as how and why, how they use these resources and why they're gathering them in the first place. To create security for the nation itself and for the powerful within it. That term, to set one's nest on high, is a very prophetic term. And it speaks of safety. But Habakkuk accuses them that they set their nest on high by cutting off many people. Babylon creates its security by perpetuating the poverty and vulnerability of the weak and the marginalized. That's the second woe. The third woe in verse 12, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood." Babylon's injustice is seen in its use of violence and oppression to build its society, building its nation on slave labor, exploitation of the worker, building their own legacy on the backs of others. The third woe. The fourth woe is verse 15, "Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." This is a tricky one, actually. There's some debate here about what's going on. On one hand, is this about the use of wine and sexual perversion and sexual abuse. In the law, particularly, this term to uncover or look at nakedness, it implies sexual sin. And many read this and they see in it a picture of a society that is drunk and lascivious. And then with an even more intense focus on sexual abuse. The other way that we look at this is that prophetically, outside of the law, this term to look upon nakedness shifts a little bit. It's more about causing shame, exposing the shame of our neighbor. It looks back to that story of Noah, if you remember it. It's one of those weird ones that sometimes we don't like to talk about in Sunday school, but where he got drunk and fell asleep naked, and the different responses of his children to look on his nakedness or to cover his nakedness. If you'd asked me a couple of years ago, I would have leaned really strongly into the second one. That's what this is. That's all this is. I've come to understand the two of these things actually be very connected. So I think it's one of those little of both scenarios. Babylon was known, as most cultures like Babylon are known, for their drunkenness and their gluttony and their sexual perversion. But they also were known for the way that they would humiliate others, for the way that they disregarded hospitality. And these things are connected because what Habakkuk is actually picturing here is the misuse of the good gifts that God has given them. Wine is one of them. But then later, we see these verses talking about violence to Lebanon and the destruction of the beasts, a misuse of the natural resources of Babylon. They misuse these things both to glory in their own excess and sensuality, but also to debase and humiliate others. This source of perverse pleasure and dominance. A horrible perversion of the hospitality and generosity that these resources should be used for. That's the fourth woe. The fifth woe, verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. The injustice of Babylon is culminated here in the worship of idols, which at first seems kind of odd if you've been reading Habakkuk and the description of the Chaldeans. Certainly, the Babylonians had idols. But here in Habakkuk, they've been described as a godless people, worshiping not idols, but their own power, their own strength. Very humanistic, actually, in the way that they're described. So this is an interesting turn. And I think that turn is seen in the preface to that last woe when Habakkuk says, what profit is there in an idol when its maker has shaped it? For its maker trusts in its own creation. See, Babylon depicted as godless partially, because in Scripture, Babylon is two things. Babylon is a historical figure, but it's also a thematic figure. Thematically, Babylon represents the fullness of humanity apart from God, like the best we have to offer when left to our own devices. Not thematically a pagan or demonic nation. Egypt holds that role thematically in the Old Testament, if you want to look at it. But a human nation. But here's the kicker that I think Habakkuk is trying to get at here. When we are left to ourselves to achieve things, wealth and security and legacy and fulfillment and status, when that is what we do, we begin to rely on the things that give us wealth and security and legacy and fulfillment and status. We rely on our money. We rely on our vocations. We rely on our strength, our wine, our resources. And we begin to serve these things. And we create idols. Ultimately, Babylon's greatest god was Babylon itself, the national idol of Babylon. But that nation was just as handmade out of stone and wood as any figure was. And so idolatry, ultimately, is the fifth woe of Babylon. These five woes paint a really ugly picture and demand in themselves a response of justice, even more than the lament against Judah did. And there's no time wasted in naming this judgment. In fact, the response to each evil immediately follows the woe of the evil itself, right? That's the format that we have here. Woe to you, this is what's going to happen. And if we haven't already been presented with this idea of injustice punishing injustice, of this being the way that God works as justice in the world, the woes actually seem very karmic in a way. If you look at them, each woe was followed by a poetic comeuppance, getting exactly what they deserve. Babylon, the unjust creditor, they're plundered by their debtors. Babylon, who leaves the weak vulnerable for the sake of its own security, forfeits its safety. Its fortifications are torn down. Babylon, the oppressor of the worker, sees its accomplishments turned to nothing, set ablaze. Babylon, who misuses its gifts and humiliates and shames others for its own amusement and power, will be made to drink the cup of shame themselves, to have their own nakedness exposed, to feel the wrath that they had done both to man and to earth. Just as Judah's evil and injustice was punished by Babylon's evil and injustice, Babylon will be judged and punished by a new Babylon. And what is set up here is this never-ending cycle of evil overcoming evil. Quite literally, actually, Babylon historically was overcome by Persia, and they weren't any better. Persia was overcome by Greece. Same story. Greece was overcome by Rome. Over and over. And while the Roman Babylon did play host to the paradigm-shifting event that will ultimately end this cycle that we'll talk about in a couple of minutes, the cycle continues. It continues even to today. Remember, this is how God works his justice now, through broken human agents who ultimately become Babylon themselves. And this is the tension that we have to deal with, and this is where the sermon becomes uncomfortable and possibly inflammatory. It's where it really gets punk rock. See, one of my favorite classic punk rock albums is Stiff Little Fingers. It's their original album called Suspect Devices. They're an Irish band. They formed in 1977 in Belfast, right in the heart of the Troubles. Talk about a time and place with some systemic issues to cry out about. Their opening song, their title song, sounds a lot like Habakkuk, decrying violence and exploitation and manipulation and oppression, like they're living in their own Babylon. And the chorus goes, "Don't believe them. Don't believe them. Don't get bitten twice. You got a suspect device." Very punk rock, very prophetic. But here's where these Belfast boys show their prophetic wisdom. In the final chorus, after they've sung their last verse about taking over and changing the system for good, they change the pronoun and they sing, "Don't believe us. Don't believe us. Don't get bitten twice. You got a suspect device." They get Habakkuk. See, whatever answer to this injustice that's coming, it is just as suspect as the last one. This is the message of the prophets. It will have just as much evil within it as the last. And this, I think, is where we get ourselves in trouble. Because our tendency, actually, is always to trust Babylon. We all do it. Maybe not that Babylon. But one of these Babylons that's coming up, that's the one that we're putting our trust in. Since Christendom, I actually think it's been terrible. The church has just struggled with Babylon worship. Sucked into this idea that somehow God was done using Babylon to do its work and now was using the right thing. The state became his perfect agent. Interestingly, once Rome fell, there was a lot of debate about who this state was, which I think is history kind of laughing at us. In our own history, we've rejected the idea that the state and the church can work together. But we still hang on to this idea of a Christian nation. And many, if not most of us in the church, grew up thinking that God had blessed America in a way that he had never blessed anyone since Israel. History has proven this false for every other nation. Rome, they thought that. The Holy Roman Empire, they thought that. England, France, Spain, they all thought that at the same time. Germany thought that. But each of these great bastions of justice and good have proven themselves to be yet another Babylon. As Scripture assures us that they will. It's not just the Old Testament. Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, they all echo this idea that while God works through these human agents, they are human agents, they are Babylon. And so we have to understand this. Because Babylon, that idolatry of the fifth woe is no better now than it was before. I might argue that democracy's made it worse. It's deluded us into thinking that if we vote the right way or accept the right leader or embrace the right movement or reject the wrong ones, we can turn this Babylon back into Jerusalem and it'll all be okay. But that, brothers and sisters, is idolatry. That is us taking this thing that we have built with our own hands out of stone and wood and bowing down before it. Rejecting and ignoring the evil in the system. Or hoping that they'll be rooted up and replaced by new evils in the system. All right, so I keep using this really provocative word, systemic. This is usually, a pastor uses it more than once, and everybody gets out their Marxist math worksheets. I get it. Honestly, that's why I keep using it. Because I think our reaction to it exposes our idolatry. We have this impulse to argue about the use of particular words rather than take a hard look at what they suggest. And that's a bad sign. Because listen, not a Marxist. But systemic evil is a biblical concept. It's all throughout Scripture. The prophets scream about it. It's what they do, even to Israel. But even more so, it's tied to this idea of original sin. Because of the fall, evil and sin are baked in. They're baked into you and me, and they're baked into everything that we put together. Every kingdom, every nation that has ever existed has something broken at its core. And it will. It can be no other way until evil and sin are no more. So to assume that there is no such thing as baked in evil, to assume that there is no such thing as systemic brokenness, that's to elevate that system to the level of deity itself. If we are to follow Christ, we have to accept the truth of his word. And this is the word and what it is saying to us explicitly here in Habakkuk. That while God absolutely uses human nations for good, none of them are his kingdom. Not in that ultimate sense. All in the end prove to be Babylon, including ours. Hopefully you already see this. Hopefully as we go through this list of woes, you go, uh-oh. But our own culture ticks every one of those boxes, right? Unjust economic practices, a national economy built on the concept of debt, where almost everyone, but especially the poor and the vulnerable, those who the law calls us to care for the most, are forced to become debtors in order to live, to eat, to have shelter. A desire for my security at all costs, or if you will, national security at all costs, built a system based on security and safety, us first policies, and in them a willingness to trample on the poor, the marginalized, to secure our legacy, with a deep distaste for the refugee and the sojourner that the law requires us to love. A nation, I mean, if we really want to get into it, literally built on the back of slaves, but who even now exploits the worker. Where many, many, many people find it impossible to make a living wage. I get it, it sounds political. But we can read Deuteronomy and see what it has to say about a living wage. It's pretty clear. A culture that not only wallows in excess, drunkenness, gluttony, and perversion, but who glories in the humiliation of others, who uses shame and dehumanization to elevate ourselves, and a culture that worships its own strength. Or even talking the way that I am now, accuses us of blaspheming against our national and cultural gods. And in our Babylon, I think it's even worse, because we have so conflated what it means to be an American with what it means to be a Christian that to many of us, it's indistinguishable, which is not only idolatry, but blasphemy. These things ring true for us. We may want to deny them. We may want to excuse them and justify them. This is where our yeah, buts come in. We may want to minimalize them. It's not as bad as you're saying. But as we do that, we expose our own idolatry. And listen, it's not my point, not my intent to preach an un-American sermon. I feel incredibly blessed to be born into this particular Babylon. I do. I know biblically that we're called as believers to love and care for the Babylon that we are in. Jeremiah says this to the very Israelites who are about to go into exile in Babylon. He says, to seek the welfare of the city which you are sent to. Peter says something similar to this when he talks about the church as elect exiles. It's okay to value where we are. It's okay to care for our culture. It's okay to work for it and fight to protect it. But we have to understand that this system is no more God's kingdom than any other system, and whatever comes next won't be either. There's this very important picture in Revelation 18 and 19. I got to preach on this early on. Who throws their young intern, well, not young, but their intern Revelation? I don't know. But there's this picture here and a warning where Babylon is named again. This time pictured as this very horrible, perverse, and violent woman. It uses some language borrowed right from Habakkuk, actually. And in chapter 18, she's finally defeated. And there's a picture of the response to her fall. And there are two basic responses. The first response sees all the kings and merchants of Babylon, those who worshipped her and had done abominable things with her, mourning. They say, "Woe, woe," echoing unsarcastically these words of Habakkuk. And then there are the saints and the hosts of heaven, and this was our meditation verse this morning, who cry out and celebrate the justice of God. And sometimes I wonder, and often I worry, if our Babylon fell tomorrow, what group would we be in? What group would I be in? I don't know. But we must not put our trust and our faith in Babylon, not this one or any other. Hey, it's an election year. Our favorite time for this kind of national idolatry. So let me say this clearly. Those of y'all with conservative ears, let them hear. We are not waiting for God to accomplish his ultimate justice and righteousness by returning America to some mythical good old days. And it isn't our duty as Christians to make sure that this once holy nation is restored and continued at all costs. This is Babylon. And my friends with more liberal ears, let them hear. We're not waiting for God to enact a justice in this nation that has not yet to be known, to deconstruct the old unjust America and reconstruct a new just one. And it's not our duty as Christians to see that this unholy nation is remade into a holy one. See, this isn't just a Christian nationalism problem. The systems that are out there that would like to change the system now, listen, they might very well be used to punish this Babylon. It might happen. But they're Babylon too. This is not our hope. This is not our hope. So what is our hope? Are we ultimately just teenage punk rockers screaming about what's wrong with no solution? Just suspecting all device until we die? Well, I mean, on one hand, maybe. But we are offered a promise here that this endless cycle will actually end. We see it first in the way that the agency of Babylon's judgment shifts in these five woes. It's very poetic. In the first couple of them, it's from the hand of other human agents very directly. It's the debtors who are becoming, it's those who are oppressed who are becoming. But then the language shifts. And it's God who causes the work of all nations to amount to nothing but fire. It's God who is holding the cup of judgment. But then finally, at the end, we are told that God is in his holy temple. While the idols of Babylon are worthless and silent, God, the living God, is, and ultimately it is the unjust nations who will stand silent before him. Of course, this points back to that double justice of God that we talked about. The certainty that first he is at work against and through unjust agents today, that Babylon will be judged, Persia does show up, and as risky as it sounds, feels for me to say it, our Babylon will be judged too. But secondly, that God is at work to one day punish all injustice and initiate a truly just kingdom. So when we see injustice, we trust that he will deal with it ultimately and presently. And that is at one time both encouraging and terrifying. It's encouraging, it's comforting, because even though the history of justice in our world is pretty bleak, we know that God is just, that he will judge unjust systems, and that he will at last bring about that justice worth celebrating. And it's terrifying because it means that until he does, we get to experience Babylon. And that maybe, just maybe, we get to experience the judgment of Babylon. And that makes me quiver. I was waxing theological about this with Heather some time ago. I like to say, well, I mean, we do live in Babylon, and that's code for all those things. And she responds, sure, but I don't want to experience that. Yeah. The difficult truth is that God is in his holy temple. And that's comfortable in a later sense. But right now, I'm not in that holy temple. I'm here, right? Thanks, God. So how do we live in faith in the midst of our Babylonian train wreck? That's the real question, right? Well, very quickly, this is why I had us go back to verse 4 today. It wasn't originally in my passage that I put out, but we added it in. Something I didn't touch on much last week, but it's very important for us here in Babylon. Maybe remember last week we talked about the funny Hebrew poetry and the grammar and how that worked. Maybe not, I get it. Grammar's boring. We talked about how the pronouns are tricky, because it looks like Habakkuk's talking about the vision, or God's talking about the vision using it over and over again. But really, the pronoun leverages that into talking about something else, into talking about Jesus Christ, the living word. Verse 4 actually continues this poetic use of pronouns. So verse 4 is comparing the way of the wicked with the righteous, a very prophetic move. And it does so in terms of how they will live in response to what God is doing, what Jesus will do. The wicked are arrogant and crooked. They live much like Babylon. In verse 5, we see them conflated with Babylon itself. Drunk, greedy, the traitor. Very Babylonian. But the righteous, they live by faith. Actually, it says the righteous will live by his faith. And the question is, whose faith are we talking about? Grammatically, in prose, obviously, the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous is living by the righteous's faith. But that's not what Habakkuk is saying. The his here continues to point backwards to the living word itself. See, it's not our faith that we live by. Yes, faith in Jesus is our one requirement, if you will. But in the covenant, faith is a funny thing. In the covenant, our faith and Jesus' faith are very tightly linked. We see this all over the Abrahamic story. And while our faith is not unimportant, the faith that we live by here in Babylon, in this Babylon and any other, is not ours. It is his faith. And what does his faith look like? What is the story of the lived-out faithfulness of Jesus? He steps down from heaven out of his kingdom and is born into our flesh, born into Rome. I mean, Rome was the Babylon. It made Babylon look... And in Babylon, he suffered and he died and he rose again for us. Hallelujah. But here's the really cool bit. Do you remember how Jesus describes the specifics of the work he was about to do when he went to the cross? How he described the death he was to die and his coming resurrection. He says, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." The temple, the one that God dwells in, was torn down by the work of Jesus and rebuilt in his resurrection, where Jesus himself became the temple. And Jesus, if you remember back to Ephesians, tells us that he builds this temple out of the stones which are you and I. In Jesus Christ, God is in his holy temple, takes on a whole new meaning. God is in his holy temple, and through the faith of Jesus that we live in, the temple came to us. God is in his holy temple, and in that faith of Jesus that we live in, we became that temple. Brothers and sisters, we live within Babylon by understanding that in Jesus Christ, through his faith, Babylon is not our home. Babylon cannot overcome us because God is in his holy temple, because God is with us. When God makes the plunderers into debtors, when he tears down the kingdom built on oppression, when God turns human efforts into nothing but fire, when he makes Babylon drink the cup of its own wrath, we live by faith in Jesus Christ. We live by the faith of Jesus Christ, trusting that through him God is with us. Know Jesus Christ and live in his faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in the difficulty of it, you give us the promise that you have turned our reality upside down so that we may have hope in the midst of our own Babylon. Lord, protect us from the temptation to trust in things that are not you. And give us the courage to live in the faith of Jesus Christ until he returns to make all things new. Amen.